Well, this afternoon we continue through the book of Revelation to the church of Sardis. Now, this church in the city of Sardis is a church, as we'll see, that had a very, very dangerous problem. But we'll consider that in a moment. You may wonder where Sardis is. Sardis is in Turkey, the same place all these other seven churches are. And Sardis is south of Thyatira, it's east of Smyrna, and north of Philadelphia. It's kind of the furthest inland and in the middle between others. And what Sardis was known for, in a way, is also its downfall due to pride, the city and the church. You see, Sardis was, according to some commentators, known as Sardis the Impregnable. It was a city that was built in a very secure location. It was supposedly, because of its place on this rocky hill, unassailable. Maybe you can think of some of the Lord of the Rings movies, and supposedly the castles were impossible to be taken because of the high walls and was impregnable. Sardis thought that about itself. But in the ancient world, twice Sardis fell. Probably at night, probably in the midst of some mistake or trouble. But also, it fell to earthquake. But nonetheless, though they thought they were impregnable, and even though they fell twice, and even though there was an earthquake, and even at times the city itself needed to be rebuilt, it was so horribly burdened and destroyed, they still apparently called themselves Sardis the Impregnable. And imagine that, a city that thought itself impregnable, whose walls were breached twice, and that was laid low by earthquake. So it seems the church of Sardis was the same, because the church is described as deceived. It's described as a deceived church. It says in verse 1, "And unto the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars." We'll come back to that later, the power here of the Lord Jesus Christ, going back to his description in the book of Revelation earlier in chapter 1. But notice how the church is described. "I know thy works. I know thy works, that thou hast a name that thou livest and art dead." Basically, what has happened is, to the people round about, Sardis seemed like a very strong, very healthy church. Maybe Sardis even seemed that to herself. She thought she was impregnable, but she was in grave danger of compromise. In fact, the compromise is so bad, the deception so great, it's one that thinks they're alive, but they're actually dead. Is there any greater deception than that? It would be tragic, wouldn't it? To come across a person and to have them be dead, but their friends and their family thought they were alive? That's the kind of thing out of a horror movie. But that seems to be the state in which the church was in. That's the state in which the church was in. This city, twice taken, this city destroyed by an earthquake, is like this church. Supposedly alive and impregnable, all is well, but dead. One commentator likened it this way. It would be like a very peaceful place. Maybe think of a garden. The grass is well manicured. The trees are well kept. All the other ornamentation is gorgeous. It would be the type of place that people come to rest and to think and to deal with their emotions. But it's a graveyard. As beautiful it may seem, it was horrible. Well, we see this evident not only just in this description given to the church and the cultural background many commentators tie in, but the very description of her as not alive but dead fits the description throughout this brief letter. The first is, her works are not perfect. In verse 2, be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die. We'll see this warning, this ray of hope the Lord gives the church. But why the warning? For I have not found thy works perfect before God. And the emphasis is, we'll see further in some of these other demonstrations of just how dead she is this. When it says her works are not perfect, it's not the idea of someone trying to serve the Lord wholeheartedly, but in the midst of that battle between the flesh and the spirit, they fail. It's not like a person who has purposely conditioned themselves to run the race, is ready to run, and in the course of running the race to the best of their ability, they trip and they stumble. That's not the picture of their works being found not perfect. Sometimes children of God confuse this, and they think just because their sanctification isn't running what it should be, just because the law of God continues to condemn them, and they feel that judgment from God when they look to Him apart from Christ, they think that struggle that we have is what's being described here, but it's not. It's something far worse. It is a church that has abandoned following God. They are dead. When it says, and as it comes across in English, thy works are not found perfect. I have not found thy works perfect before God. You might describe it as a massive understatement. They're not even seeking to follow Him the way they should. They're deceived, thinking what they're doing is so good and so great, but in reality, it's completely wrong. Some commentators describe this as a church that is dead or on life support. Their works don't fit what the church should be striving to do. And that's further confirmed in verse 3, as they're described as worthy of judgment. There was the be watchful, and then the exhortation, remember wherefore thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know the hour I will come upon thee. He will come in judgment. We'll see this a bit further. He will come. He will come and He will judge them. He will hold them accountable. And if that wasn't enough, then in verse 4, they're described as having defiled garments. Thou hast a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled themselves their garments. And notice the language. A few names that have not defiled their garments. Maybe you think of Sodom and Gomorrah. Abraham pleading, if there be this many, don't destroy. If there be this many, don't destroy. If there be this many, don't destroy. But there are so few. And God comes and destroys Sodom and Gomorrah. And even those who count themselves among the godly, at least outwardly, Lot's wife, what happens to her as God's judgment comes? She turns back in unfaithfulness, longing for that which the Lord had hated, and she is turned to a pillar of salt. The thematic parallels are striking. Sardis is gone so far, there are only few that have not defiled their garments. Boys and girls, the picture is not of someone that is wearing nice clothes and then they accidentally get them dirty. Like right now, it's raining outside. After church, when you go home, even though you're wearing perhaps nice clothes, if you fall, just trip by accident into the stones or into the grass and you get a little bit dirty, will your parents be very upset with you? No, not if it was an accident. But if you told your parents, well, I know it's raining, I know it's muddy, I know it's dirty outside, and I know I'm wearing my nice clothes. Well, I don't care. I'm going to go run and play and do those exact same things my parents told me not to do. And you fall and you get muddy and dirty and you rip your clothes. How will your parents feel then? Well, because they warned you and they told you not to do this, they'll be cross with you, won't they? They may even punish you, and rightly so. These people were not those who are trying to keep their garments clean and, as it were, guard their hearts from sin. What were they doing? They were disregarding the salvation the Lord Jesus Christ had offered them. They were setting aside the commandments God had given for them to keep as an expression of their thankfulness for what he's done. And they have decided to run and act their own way. And thus, when it says they defiled their garments, they gave themselves over to sin. Notice how they appear to be alive, but are dead. There are churches that way. Maybe you've been to them. Maybe you know them. Churches that have beautiful big buildings. Churches that have all the right ministries, all the right activities. Their funds are always high. They seem to be the ones perhaps engaging the government and the culture better than the way we are, others may be. And we think those things are so attractive. But where is the gospel? Is there compromise with the world? Where is the godliness of their members? And what if us, or rather, what of us? We've been blessed with many blessings. But what would happen if those blessings were to draw us away from the Lord? What would happen if we were so sure we had things so right, but if the Lord wouldn't spare us, if all of a sudden our emphasis became about ourselves, about our cultural background or our pet doctrines, rather than about the gospel? We can have a good name, perhaps even with our own denomination, but inside we could be dead. May the Lord deliver us from that, from being deceived. This can be true not only of congregations and whole denominations, but it can be true of people. I go to the right church. I say the right things. I do the right things. I wear the right clothes. I have the right balance in my bank account. I am not like those other people. I have things sorted and figured out. Who does that start to sound like? It starts to sound like the Pharisees in the time of the Lord Jesus, doesn't it? And you remember the language he used to describe them? They were like a beautiful tomb, a beautiful building painted white, perhaps very impressive, clean on the outside, beautiful construction, but inside full of dead men's bones. Beautiful, alive, and admirable, and inside everything detestable. That seems to be the case of Sardis. Can be the same with individuals. They say they're Christians. They say they follow the Lord Jesus Christ, but they do it for themselves or for their families or for their bosses because of the cultural pressure, rather than for what Christ has done for them in the death on the cross. It's a horrible thing to think that you would say you're a Christian, but when the gospel comes, you want to plug your ears to it. You don't want to be confronted with your sin. There's no glory for you in the preaching of the gospel as it glorifies your Savior. There's no comfort because it doesn't depend on yourself, but because it depends on him. Rather, our comfort can be, or so we think, if we are in such a state. Well, yeah, but I'm better. Yeah, but I do this. But I understand. It's like, no. He has done better. He is our wisdom. And our blessed encouragement is in everything he has done. And that's our motivation for service. Sardis is a church deceived. She thinks she is impregnable, that she is alive. But she is dead. But though, as it were, she is dead, or as the text says later in verse 2, ready to die, she is a church that is not without hope. She is a church that is not without hope. And we see that from the very beginning of chapter 3. Notice how the Lord describes himself. We mentioned it earlier. And unto the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. What does that mean? What does that mean? Well, you may remember from previous messages we considered together from Revelation chapter 1 that the seven spirits are the Spirit of God. We noticed together previously in this opening blessing of what the structure was. Verse 4, John to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from him which is and which was and which is to come, from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead and the prince of the kings of the earth. Did you notice how it flowed? To the seven churches, grace unto you and peace from him which is and which was and which is to come, the eternal Father. Then from the Spirit, as described here, the seven spirits, the fullness of the power of the Spirit. And then thirdly, from Jesus Christ. It's a Trinitarian blessing. And here, Christ is the one described as having the Spirit. And isn't this so marvelously true? When we considered baptism this morning, we looked at the baptism of the Lord Jesus Christ. And do you remember, boys and girls, who fell upon him in the form of a dove? It was the Spirit. The Spirit is his possession. The Spirit belongs to him, and he and the Spirit are one as they did their work. We considered that just briefly. And the Spirit belongs to Christ, the eternal Son incarnate, to the point that he can give him as a gift. He did that to the church. Marvelously in the book of Acts, like we talked about, when the Spirit was poured out, and the tongues of fire and the mighty rushing wind, and the Spirit comes in the hearts of every one of his people, working faith in their hearts. It is the Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the New Testament speaks about it so personally that we have the Spirit of Christ in us, described as the Spirit crying out to the Father, crying, Abba, Father. The Spirit of the Son in us, proving we are adopted sons and daughters. And Jesus here, as he addresses this church in their dead and ready to die state, says, I have the power of the Spirit. I have the power to revive, sustain, and strengthen thee. But it's not only the power of the Spirit, is it? The power of that Spirit that gives everything life and holds all things together, and especially life to sinners. It is the power of the Spirit that comes through in and with the gospel. That's how it's described in Revelation chapter 3. That's how he is described. These things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. What is significant about having the seven stars? Well, these seven stars are the blessed messengers of the gospel. Verse 16 of Revelation chapter 1. And he had in his right hand seven stars. And then again in verse 20 of Revelation chapter 1. The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand. And then going on about the seven candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, the messengers that brought them the gospel. This church is not without hope. She is a powerful sovereign Savior giving her the Spirit she needs to fight against her sin. Romans chapter 7, particularly Galatians chapter 5, 16 and 18, talk about the Spirit being in us and the battle being between the Spirit and the flesh. It's an amazing thing to think the Spirit of Christ, who's been given all power in heaven and earth, now gives us his Spirit by which we are made part of his family. So we will be, as Romans 8 tells us, more than conquerors. And that glorious work of the Spirit is connected with and through the power of the gospel. And child of God, isn't that so? When you feel the most equipped and ready to fight against sin, when you feel the most renewed and invigorated by the love of your Savior to battle against your flesh, when is it? It is when you've once again remembered the gospel. When you've once again remembered who the Lord Jesus Christ is and what he has done for someone like you. And then you hate your sin afresh. Then you wish to please God all the more. And your life once again in a renewed fashion is not about yourself, but about him. But about him. We want to fight against the devil and our flesh when we are once again reminded by the power of the Spirit, through the preaching of the Word, who Jesus is and what He's done. That's where our hope is. But not only for individual children of God, for congregations, for whole churches, there is hope in He who has the seven spirits and the seven stars. Well, by the grace of God, when the Spirit works and uses the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, if we would be alive from the dead, to use the emphasis in verse 1, or like the language in verse 2, ready to die, what must we do? What must we do when the Lord convicts us of this and shows us this? As we would look not to ourselves, but the power of the Spirit and the blessed gospel that testifies to Jesus Christ, what must we do? Well, two main things. Two main things. The first is, and this is like bookends for this whole exhortation, to be watchful. To be watchful. Notice it says in verse 2, be watchful. And that being watchful governs being strengthened, remembering, holding fast, and repenting. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die. For I have not found thy works perfect before God. Remember, therefore, how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. If, therefore, thou shalt not watch, first bookend and the other bookend, be watchful, and then, if therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. We must be watchful. We must be watchful. How do you be watchful? How do you be watchful? And this is clearly the Lord Jesus Christ speaking, not only to the church in Sardis, but it's the word He is clearly speaking to all His churches. Turn with me to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 13. The Gospel of Mark, chapter 13, verses 32 through 37. He's speaking to Sardis about that great judgment that He was speaking of there in Mark 13. But of that day and that hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels which are in heaven, neither the Son, but the Father. Take ye heed, watch, and pray, for ye know not when the time is. For the Son of Man is as a man taking a far journey, who left his house and gave authority to his servants, and to every man his work, and commanded the porter to watch. Watch ye therefore, for ye know not when the master of the house cometh. Watch, you don't know when He's going to come. At even, or at midnight, or at the cock crowing, or in the morning, lest coming suddenly He find you sleeping. And what I say unto you, I say unto all, watch. Well, when we think of watching, especially if you've got to be ready for someone to come, what sort of things might come to mind? Well, first, you've got to have your eyes open. How can you watch if you're asleep? You can't. Are you going to be ready? You can think of the wise and the foolish virgins the Lord Jesus talked about. What had happened? They didn't have oil in their lamps. They weren't ready. When we think of being watchful, not only being awake, but being ready. It's amazing. Those things go hand in hand. If someone is going to be coming over to your house, what often do you do? Especially if it was a very important guest, like if you had the governor or the mayor. What do you often do? Sweep the floor, wipe the table. My household, we think of that even when just regular friends come over. It's hard to keep everything going. And thankfully, sometimes people come over, they catch us just at the crest of that wave. Just did the dishes, just wiped the counter, just cleaned the bathroom, and perfect, they came in just when the house was clean. We've had other people come in the house and it looks like a bomb just went off. And you have to trust their generosity. But if we knew they were coming, we would have been ready. We would have been ready. But here, it's not just general vague things. The Lord Jesus gives specific recommendations of what must be done for them to be watchful. And they're between those bookends. They're between those bookends. And the main idea between those bookends is to strengthen what remains. Be watchful and strengthen the things that remain. How do you strengthen? Watching is being ready so you can do what you know you need to do. Here the case is to strengthen. I have this little remainder of a burn on my arm. I got when our wood burning insert was burning really, really hot when it was really, really cold a couple days ago. I got left these really nice long gloves that cover parts of my arm that you can even put the logs in there. And being silly, I forgot to put the gloves on, and maybe you've been this foolish like me. I don't need those. And then you grab the piece of wood and you put it in another layer of wood into the wood burning stove, and my arm caught the lip of the stove and just tssst. But that's back when it was really cold and the oven was going really hot. And sometimes you start the oven going and you keep it going, but overnight, what happens? If you don't get up and stoke the fire burns out completely. Maybe you've seen that and your mom or your dad in the morning opens the door of the stove, and what do you see? A bunch of ashes and maybe a few coals. Now, if it's completely out, you got to start the fire all over again. But what if you strengthen what remains? And how do you do that? Well, with the wood stove, you get the little shovel. Maybe you have one of those metal shovels. You pull all the ashes together. You get the bright hot coals and you put them together. And then what do? You put the kindling on. You put the larger pieces on. And I did it when I put in our stove to try and strengthen that which remained. And even though I put the kindling on, even though I put the bigger pieces on, nothing happened. I needed to strengthen what remains even more. So you know what I did? Took a deep breath, and I blew right on the coals, and they flickered brighter. And I did it again, and again, and again. And you know what happened? The kindling caught. The logs caught. And all of a sudden, after strengthening that which remained, the fire rekindled. Was amazing. I didn't have to go through all the other work of getting it going and trying to figure out how to light it from nothing. Needed to strengthen what remained. I did it by moving the coals, putting in the proper kindling and wood, and adding hot air. Well, the scriptures tell us here to be watchful and to strengthen what remains is three things. Three things. And there's a different emphasis with each. First, remember, therefore, how thou hast received and heard. Notice it doesn't say what. It says how. How thou hast received and heard. Remember the gospel that came to you in the first place. Remember the Lord Jesus and his glorious work. Remember the power of God that was manifest among you by the word. Remember how it came. And the emphasis in the word remember is not only what the word itself means, bring to mind, to bring there back what you've forgotten, but it means to keep remembering, constantly doing it so, constantly bringing it back to your mind and heart. Isn't that what we always need to do with the gospel? Isn't that what we always need to do with the Lord Jesus Christ? We saw that in the adult Bible study this morning, before the fellowship lunch. If we would be able to serve others and seek to please them for their good and not ourselves, what did we have to remember? That our comfort and our peace was in the scriptures. And why did the scriptures have comfort and peace? Because following the very next verse, the scriptures come from the God of comfort and peace, who gives us comfort and peace, who guarantees as we search the scriptures, which Jesus says are all about him. When we do so with a believing heart, we find comfort and peace. That's why we need to constantly remember. Constantly remember. Always have the Lord Jesus first and foremost before our minds and hearts. That's the first. If you need to be strengthened, if you need to have the coals of your faith, as it were, fanned again because you're ready to die, remember. remember. And not just remember, but hold fast. Hold fast. Remember, therefore, how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast. Hold on and don't let go. And the emphasis is not on continuously holding on, like it is continuously remembering. The emphasis when it holds on means to do it definitively. Definitively. You've got it in your hand and you're never going to let it go. You got it in your hand and you're never going to let it go. You hold fast. It's more like the emphasis when you may play a game with your parents. When you're playing a game, with you're trying to put your finger or your hand in their hand, and when they catch it, they don't let it go. And you try and pull your hand away, but you can't let it go. The emphasis isn't on the fact that they're continuing to hold on. The emphasis is in the fact they gotcha, and they're not going to let you go. So here, remember, continuously bring to mind the glories of God and the great work of Christ in the gospel. Remember the power Christ has with the seven stars and the word of the messengers of the seven spirits, or rather the seven stars and the seven spirits. Remember it constantly and hold on to it, not letting it go for your life. And with that, repentance. Repentance. Remember, therefore, how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. And that definitive emphasis on repentance is there as well, just like holding fast. It's not just a matter of saying, I'm sorry, I'm sorry, I'm sorry, I'm sorry, I'm sorry, over again. It's the emphasis of saying you're sorry and meaning it. Boys and girls, when your parents tell you to apologize to your friends because you've sinned against them, or to your brothers and sisters, or perhaps even to your parents, they say, apologize, say you're sorry. And if you just say sorry over and over and over again, maybe you do it thoughtlessly. Does that mean anything? No. Repentance is true repentance is definitive. It is, even in the very meaning of the word, a turning around and stopping the action. Here, he says, repent and mean it. Repent and mean it. Say you're sorry for how you've forgotten. Say you're sorry for your delinquency. Say you're sorry for your sin. Wake up and see the corpse that you are. And turn from yourself and turn to me, my power, my gospel, my life. Remember, remember, hold tight, don't let it go, and definitively turn away from it. Does that not mark the life of a child of God? They may lapse into sin. They may backslide. They may struggle with their flesh, but their life can never be what it was before, when they were not conscious of God and conscious of the Lord. They may, like King David, or as the scriptures say, turn to sin for a season. Even such sins as adultery, such sins as murder, such sins as lying, such sins, even as the Old Testament would put it, disobedient to parents, things, as it were, death-worthy even. But what does a child of God always do? They come back to the Lord. It may take, like King David, Nathan saying, thou art the man. But they come. Their lives are definitively marked. So indeed ours must be. Let us not be self-deceived Christians. There is no coming to Christ without repentance, just like there is no hope and no strength without the gospel. If we would ever be watchful and ever be ready to have what has remained strengthened, to live in hope despite no matter how big our sins or how big our challenges are, we must look to him who holds the seven spirits and the seven stars. By the grace of God, when we do, as one commentator puts it, there's three promises to those who do. Three promises to those who do. In verse 5. And these are promises, as we'll see, that are kind of checkered throughout the Old Testament. And language that was resonated powerfully, and the imagery that resonates powerfully. We'll consider all three briefly, and then go back and see some of these biblical passages that the Lord Jesus Christ here is building on as he gives these promises to this church that is dead, or as verse 2 puts it, ready to die. The first is that they, if they overcome, if they strengthen that which remains, if they are watchful, they will be clothed in white raiment. They will be found innocent before him. Those same people who had garments that were made filthy, those same people whose good works were not found perfect before the Lord, those same people, if they by the grace of God repent and strengthen that which remains, will overcome and shall be clothed in white raiment, be found innocent. Secondly, he says, I will not blot out his name out of the book of life. He won't take you out of that book. Because remember, from their point of view, that's what it was like. It's not as if people have salvation, and then if they sin bad enough, they lose it. It's actually the other way around. Because you're a sinner, you have condemnation, and you need salvation. But then why does he say, I will not blot out his name from the book of life? Because this is a church that is deceived. They think it's all fine. Their sin does not grip them as it should, and they're going to heaven because, hey, they're good enough. And there are people who say they are Christians that will tell you that to your face. If you ask them, how do you know the Lord would accept you? How do you know you're going to heaven? They'd say, well, you know, I'm not that bad. I'm good. It's not about the blood of Christ. It's not about what he has done to keep the law on their behalf. But for those who come in repentance, for those who come seeing the state they're in, he says, I will not blot his name out of the book of life. But for those who think their name is there and it's not, it's as if it's the ink is taken right off the page or it's scratched off the list. I will not blot out his name. What does that mean? Essentially, you will be accepted with God. You will be accepted with God. Put it in a more crass or lighter way. You go to the party, and it's a special party, invitation only. And whether you have your invitation, like when you go to a wedding reception, and you look for your name on the card and what table you'll be sitting at, because you were invited to the wedding reception, and maybe other people just came to the wedding. You find your card. You go to the person that's supposed to be letting people into the, shall we say, exclusive get-together. And they see if your name is on the list. Yours will be. Yours will be. For the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ, for the sake of the one who has the stars and the angels in his hand, for the one who has been given the Spirit and gives his Spirit to his people, and those who trust in his gospel, the gospel of Jesus Christ, you never have to wonder if you will be accepted in heaven. And then following and building on that is the fact that Jesus will confess you before his Father. The first, he that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment. I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, and I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He'll confess you. This one is mine. Welcome in. Father, this is my brother who I gave my life for. Father, this is my sister who I died for. He'll confess you before his Father. Holy, acceptable, all in him. Now, maybe as we mention these three things, you were thinking of different parts of Scripture. Like, for example, the idea of the wedding garment, the parable the Lord Jesus gave of the man who comes and he doesn't have a wedding garment. The picture there is the garment is the righteousness of Christ. Well, the white robe is very similar. Without that robe, there is no righteousness. And so one would have their names blotted out. And as the Lord Jesus would said, they will be cast out into outer darkness with the whipping and gnashing of teeth. Those who do have the righteousness of Christ, they may stay for that blessed wedding feast and, as it were, be confessed before the Father. But it's also in the language of the Old Testament, rich and deep. For example, being clothed in white is in the book of Daniel. It's in the book of Daniel. Many people, different commentators, think this is the prominent idea in the mind of the Spirit as the word of the Lord is given to Sardis, where we find, for example, in Daniel chapter 11, verse 35, these words. Daniel chapter 11, verse 35, these words. And some of them, understanding, shall fall to try them and purge and make them white even to the time of the end, because it is yet for a time appointed. And then in 12 verse 10 of Daniel, where it's emphasized, many shall be purified and made white and tried, but the wicked shall do wickedly. And none of the wicked shall understand, but the wise shall understand. And then again, for those who are not blotted out of the book, Daniel chapter 12, verse 1. And at that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince, which standeth for the children of thy people. And there shall be a time of trouble, such as never was since there was a nation, even to the same time. And at that time, thy people shall be delivered, every one that shall be found written in the book. But this language fits beautifully as well, the book of Zechariah chapter 3. The book of Zechariah chapter 3. When it comes to not only the garments that are white, and not only in not being erased from the book of life, but in Zechariah chapter 3, the fact that we will be confessed before the Father. In Zechariah chapter 3, where we find the church, God's people, with accusations brought before them by the devil, and acceptance with the Father. It says in chapter 3 of Zechariah, beginning at verse 1, and he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, the people of the Lord, before the Lord Jesus Christ, and Satan standing at his right hand to resist him. And the Lord said unto Satan, the Lord rebuke thee, O Satan, even the Lord that hath chosen Jerusalem rebuke thee. If is not this a brand plucked out of the fire? And Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and stood by the angel. And he answered and spake unto those that stood before him, saying, take away the filthy garments from him. And unto him he said, behold, I have caused thine iniquity to pass from thee. Your sin is taken away. I will clothe thee with a change of raiment. And I said, let them set a fair mitre upon his head. So they set a fair mitre upon his head and clothed him with garments. And the angel of the Lord stood by. And the angel of the Lord protested unto Joshua, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, if thou wilt walk in my ways, and if thou wilt keep my charge, then thou shalt also judge my house, and shalt so also keep my courts, and I will give thee places to walk among these that stand by. Hear, O Joshua the high priest, thou and thy fellows that sit before thee, for they are men wondered at, for behold, I will bring forth my servant the branch. For behold, the stone that I have laid before Joshua, upon one stone shall be seven eyes. Behold, I will engrave the graving thereof, saith the Lord of hosts. I will remove the iniquity of the land in one day, In that day, saith the Lord of hosts, shall ye call every man his neighbor under the vine and under the fig tree. We find at the end of the chapter the prophecy of the branch, the Lord Jesus, he who is the angel of the Lord to come. Before that prophecy in the first part of the chapter, we find God's people who are found guilty by the law and are sinners, with the devil rightly accusing them before God the Father. And what does the angel of the Lord do? He intercedes for him, confesses his name before the Father, and he is found acceptable. So his sinful clothes are taken away, his dirty garments, and he's given new ones, and in a way amplified beyond Revelation chapter 3, he's even given a crown, special clothing that indicate his position even to judge. And it is no accident then that the Apostle Paul says things like, "Do you not know you will judge the angels?" Whether you look at the book of Daniel or whether you look at the book of Zechariah, these promises are there woven throughout the Old Testament revelation of God, woven throughout the very times of not only judgment, but of the very promises of grace we so greatly need. Amidst these times, amidst the state the church of Sardis is in, the very state you may feel yourself in, there are promises, there is hope, even if we're dead or ready to die. Every reason to be encouraged, every reason to follow on, seeking to strengthen what remains, to watch and be ready. You can never fall so far, slip so fast. You are beyond the reach and the power of the Holy Spirit and the gospel. Rather, come back to him. Remember, hold fast, and repent. It's a glorious lesson for the church of Sardis, a glorious lesson for us, a glorious lesson for everyone, that we indeed would truly find our life, our hope, our help, our strength in our Lord Jesus Christ, and when by the grace of God we do, to have the clothing in white, to have our acceptance with him sure in the book of life and a confession before a heavenly Father. Amen. Let us pray. Our Lord and our God, our great heavenly Father, grant us strength for Jesus' sake to hold fast, to remember, and to repent. Lord, if we are deceived, undeceive us. And Lord, teach us to look for our strength, not in ourselves, for what is in us but weakness and sin? But let us look for our strength in our blessed Savior. We pray, Lord, for the keeping of thy church throughout this world. And we thank thee that though we are weak, thou art strong. Our Lord and our God, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.